Glad to have an opportunity to meet Maureen's parents who are here. I forgot that I was on again right after everybody was being greeted. Today, because of the wonderful event of having four families bring children for baptism, I thought I would tie that event to my message in a way that seems actually quite natural. For those of you who haven't been here before, we've been studying in our church the book of Ephesians, which is a book in the New Testament. It's actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians. And in this letter, he talks about, in chapter 1 to 3, he talks about things that God has done in Jesus Christ to bring salvation. In chapters 4 to 6, he talks about what Christians are now supposed to do. And we looked last week in chapter 4, 1 to 7, at the way the church is united. The church is fundamentally one group of people. They have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. And so there's a fundamental unity to the church. And today we're going to be looking at the diversity of the church and why God has caused there to be unity as the foundation, but great diversity inside the church and what the purpose of all that is. And perhaps a good way to illustrate that truth is with a picture. So now if I can get some help from PowerPoint. This is a picture that you visitors may not be able to appreciate quite as much as our regular members, but there's a man who went to Rutgers University and became an engineer, worked for the Army Corps of Engineers designing missile systems, and then the Lord led him to leave engineering and to go to seminary to become a pastor. Dan, would you stand up? He's running our soundboard. Dan? Let's give Dan a hand. So... Dan's older sister, Anita, with perfect timing, put up this picture of her brother this week on Facebook. So this is Dan on the left side in the little yellow unit. I don't know what you call those things. My kids are far beyond those. But what is it? Walker, of course. It's a walker. There we go. Thank you. And so there is, and in fact, his mouth is already open to become an instrument through which many people would be blessed. But there's Dan. But the point is, the letter of Ephesians that we're looking about now is how God brings the right kind of growth. We see in that picture, and we look at our brother Dan in the back, we see that the growth of bodies is something that's just, it transcends culture, it transcends language. Everybody around, when you talk about the growth of the body, everybody understands what that means. Human bodies grow. And so we'll be looking at the way God describes the church as a body, in fact, the body of Christ. And we'll be looking at three aspects of that growth here this morning. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn in your bulletin to page, I believe it's page 3. Please follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll actually begin with verse 7 and follow along as I read. Again, remember I mentioned a minute ago, last week was all about unity, 1 to 6, 1, 1, 1. And now he turns and speaks to the diversity of the body in verse 7 and following. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, key line, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are living and active, that you are transcendent, far above us, but you are imminent right here with us. Speak to us now through your word and animate the word by your spirit. May it come alive in our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I said a moment ago, there are three aspects of this sermon, and the first one is actually extremely short, that we all receive gifts. And the point is that when Jesus Christ calls men and women to him, that at the point of salvation, there are, by the Holy Spirit, gifts are imparted, and there are things that every single person who's a Christian has to bring to the rest of Christians. And so, verse 7, this is now, as I mentioned a minute ago, turning from the huge emphasis on unity in verse 1 to 6. There is that wonderful unity, but now we're moving toward the diversity of the body in verse 7. To each, there's the unity, but now to each is given, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now then, a longer section follows. We all receive gifts, but then secondly, God gives different gifts to promote maturity. Now here I need to build a little bit of a watch so you understand this text. I think if I just spend a couple of minutes explaining what's going on inside the text, you'll say, oh, now I see why he put that all in there. So we're going to take a look at what he means when it says in verse 8 down to verse 13, there's a lot of ascending language, ascending and descending, and something about the host of captives in verse 8, and what's all that about. So let's look. We're not going to turn to Psalm 68, but I just want to ask you to take my word for it. It's been my job to study these things, and I'm glad to talk to you all at length afterward. But for the sake of some of the little people among us, and big people too, we're going to cut straight to the chase. Paul, in verse 8, is citing the Psalms, and he's citing one of the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible that speaks about something that God does. And follow as I read. When he, that's talking about when God ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what in the world does that mean? In Psalm 68, David, that's King David and Goliath David, David is describing God's presence and work in the history of Israel. And in verse 1 to 19 of the Psalm, he's describing how they came out of Egypt and the Exodus wandering. They were in the desert, and then eventually they came to Jerusalem, which was going to become the capital of Israel. They came to that city, and the Bible calls it a mountain. It's actually, it's not that big a hill, and it's a Mount Zion in the Bible, and God comes there. And at this point, God has led the people of Israel through the wilderness. He's protected them from their enemies. He sustained them with food and water, even in the desert. And he's provided, and it says, again in this text, when you ascended on high, that means when you came up to Mount Zion, you led captives in your train, and you received gifts from men. And actually what Paul does is he turns it. So it says he gave gifts to men, and that's because he's using this text for a very good reason. So who are these captives? I just have to explain for a minute again briefly. Again, you have to take my word for it in the sermon. But if you want to talk at length about this, I'm all yours at 11:45. So, but here's the point. Psalm 68 is referring to Numbers 8 and Numbers 18. And what goes on in Numbers 8 and 18 is that God, having gathered the people of Israel to himself, said, you know, there are these 12 tribes, and I want one of them to be given to me to serve me. And he called the nation of, I'm sorry, the tribe of Levi, and he said, and all the Levites belong to me. They are going to be, and the reason I want them to belong to me is they're supposed to be leading all of Israel in worship. You know, the way today we got off to a great start because JB read the scriptures and had us confess, and the worship team had us sing, and we were led in worship. Well, in the Old Testament, those things would have been done by the Levites. And so when the reason that Paul is using Psalm 68, which is referring to Numbers 8 and 18, is because God did something with Israel, was that he took 1/12 of the nation, he took a whole tribe, to be his servants, to lead the nation in worship. And then after he took this tribe for himself, he then gave these people back to Israel so that they would be a blessing. They would help Israel to worship. Does that make sense? Not if that makes a little bit of sense. Great. Okay, so now what we're going to see in a minute is that God, when people become Christians, Dan is a good example. Dan was, you know, he's got a tremendous story about how his family came to know Jesus Christ. His father was living in China. It's just a fascinating story. Ask him after the service. But Dan grew up in a Christian family. He went to college. He started to work. But then God called Dan to be a pastor. And so now he's studying in seminary so he can do what I do and what all pastors do, talk to God's people about what God's word says. And so we're going to see in a minute how that applies very directly to this text and how God uses, there's unity among Christians, there's diversity in Christians, but it's all going somewhere. God has a purpose in the diversity. So that's the background for verse 8 when it says, he ascended on high and led a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. It's saying, Jesus Christ, now it's applying Psalm 68 to Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And then after he met with his disciples, he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit and gave gifts to men and women so that they would serve him in the church. So what's all this in 9 and 10, all this up, down, ascending, descending language? And I'll read it very briefly. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So some people have wondered when it says there that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, or some, you know, the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. And actually, most theologians don't believe today that Jesus actually did descend into hell. That's one place in which the Apostles' Creed, very helpful though it is, what he did was he descended to death. But actually, this verse is really better translated. He descended into the earth, the lower place. He came to earth. And what's really going on in 9 and 10 is that what Christianity teaches is that Jesus, the Son of God, was with God in heaven, but he was born into the world as a human baby. That's what's called the incarnation, the taking on of flesh by the Son of God to become Jesus who lived in our world. And so what's really going on, again, you have to trust me. If you want to talk about it and argue about it, that's fine. We just have to wait because I have to try to deliver the main point here this morning. So 9 and 10 are basically saying Jesus became a man in our world. He came from God. He came down here. He was killed to accomplish our salvation on the cross. He went back to heaven. When he got back to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit, giving gifts to men and women. What gifts did he give? If you look at 11, it says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, those gifts are primarily gifts that have to do with words. Apostles are people who for 3 years, the apostles lived with Jesus. They got to know him. They heard his teaching. And then when he ascended to heaven, he poured the Spirit out on them. They were sent. Apostle just means a sent one. They were sent by God, sent by Jesus, to tell other people about Jesus. And then prophets are people also who speak God's truth. Evangelists are people. That's one of the great words. Both Christians and non-Christians don't like that word. Often non-Christians don't like evangelists to come to them, and often Christians don't like to be evangelists, but it's actually a very wonderful word. It just means good news. You all have heard the word angel, right? Nod your head if you've heard of angels. Okay. So the Greek word you've heard euthanasia? No, I don't. Euthanasia is good. You means good. Euthanasia means good ways of dying. I'm not a big fan of that, but we're just talking about words here. You or evangelion is an angel or an announcer, a spokesman who's bringing good news. So an evangelist is somebody who's bringing good news. So what's all this then about? So in verse 11, He's giving some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors. A pastor is essentially a shepherd. His job is to both teach ideas and also make sure that those ideas are enfleshed and they get home to the heart and people can live those ideas out. And teachers are people who teach and explain. So there's a big emphasis here on what God says, and God is giving gifts to his people of people who can tell them what he thinks and also help them live out what God's word says. So far, so good? Great. Okay, so the purpose of all of this, God giving these different kinds of people to the church, is that God is wanting to extend what his son Jesus did all over the whole universe. Not only over the whole world, but it says, look with me down at the end, it says in verse 13, the reason these people are given for the equipping of the saints, for works of service, for building up the body. Remember, building the body, we talked about how growth, we had the picture of Dan, building the body. These people are here to help us grow. And so the end result of this is that in verse 13, we all attain to unity, we're all united, and we also know the Son of God, and we become a mature man, a mature person, and we come to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's a very important word, the fullness of Christ. What does it mean that about the fullness of Christ? What that's talking about is that Jesus not only came to the earth to die on the cross for us, but when he went back to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit, he now has, what his stature is there's the fullness of Christ. And a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1 of this letter, we're now in chapter 4, but in chapter 1, the fullness of Christ means, 1 verse 23 says, that Jesus fills everything in every way. That doesn't mean that Jesus, like, say, in some sort of spatial way, for example, you think of water fills a bucket, right? That's a spatial filling. You've got an empty bucket and you put water in it, then it will fill the bucket. When it says that Jesus fills everything in every way, it's not saying that Jesus sort of supplants everything, and it's talking about what Jesus' role is, not only in our world, but also in all of creation, everything that God made, including the space. And everything that God made, Jesus' purpose now, as he's risen to heaven and to be with God the Father, is to extend his rule, his sovereign authority over everything that God made. This is an amazing thing. Paul is saying that the risen Christ is now present in all of his creation in order to bring his benevolent rule. Why? What's the goal of that sovereign rule? Well, look at 11 to 13. It's so that there's this, I was wrong by pointing to the fullness of Christ in verse 13. I should have been drawing that from verse 10. Remember it says there, he ascended above the heavens that he might fill all things. He might fill all things. That means he would have a benevolent, gracious rule over everything. Do you know why that's so important? Let me bring this home in a very practical way to people who live either in Hillsboro or nearby. Some of you may have seen in the news about a young lady named Paige Aiello. How many of you know about that? Almost, well, fully half, I'd say. Paige Aiello, I know her name only. She was a classmate of my son in this high school, and my son is now a senior. She was a senior. She, I hope, is a senior at TCNJ. She graduated from this school. She went to the College of New Jersey, and she was captain of the tennis team down there, an outstanding tennis player. She had, a perfect GPA. She was accepted to 9 law schools. But what happened, I believe it was on Monday or Tuesday of this week, she apparently had, I'm just telling you what's in all the news, is that she had a nervous breakdown in her senior year. And so she was, even though she had an apartment near the TCNJ campus, she was living with her parents. And her dad is an attorney, I think, in Warren. Her mom and dad took turns driving her down to TCNJ and bringing her home. And on the day that's becoming very critical, the dad brought her home, Mr. Aiello, And then he, I probably went to work. He last saw her at 1 o'clock. I think that was on Tuesday, Monday or Tuesday of this week. And he last saw her at 1. And then sometime in the afternoon, Paige took her mother's Audi. And they eventually found it at the at a parking lot in New Brunswick. And then around 7:30 that night, the parents got a call from somebody who was just a pedestrian on the George Washington Bridge. They found purse, keys, and cell phone, and they called. The last I heard, it was probably sometime yesterday I checked the news, they still don't know where we is. They still don't know where she is, and we should all be praying for Paige's appearance. Maybe she left those things and walked. Those things were found on the footpath that's part of the George Washington Bridge, and so we don't. Nobody saw her jump. The cameras have not shown any sign that she jumped, but it's kind of a scary and a dark thing. Let me bring this home even more. This is here. This is Hillsborough. This is somebody who grew up in this town, but those of us who attend here regularly know that I sat in this auditorium in June on a weekday of last year, and this room was full. There were police, local government, many school teachers, counselors, psychiatrists, clergy. This room was full with people because there have been studies of this area, and I don't know why. I do not know why, but in all the statistics about suicide in Somerset County, Hillsborough provides the outliers. We lose about one teenager every single year to suicide. And it's not, it's all different kinds of people. There have been people who've taken drug overdoses. There have been people who are high achievers academically and athletically. And we do not know why. That's part of the reason. That was part of this assembly. There'll be another one this June because the whole community is trying to become more aware of what's going on and why this trouble is happening in this town. But one thing that we certainly can say from I was asked to join the committee on the town here that is studying this problem and trying to work on. From a Christian point of view, people do not have value because they are good athletes. They don't have value because they have perfect GPAs. They have value because they're made in God's image. Human beings, the scripture teaches, are made by God and in his image. That means that we are a little bit like him. God has a mind, he has a will, he intends things, he has emotions, he becomes angry, he becomes sad. And we are in his image in the sense that we have mind and will and emotions like that. But let me tell you that these basic Christian ideas, that people matter, irrespective of accomplishment, irrespective of appearance, irrespective of socioeconomic background, every person matters. This is basic Christian teaching, but this is not known in this town. And my son has had two friends. Well, actually, my goodness, out of his class, we don't know about Paige, but two of his friends, one a terrific swimmer and one an outstanding runner, both of them in the last 4 years, have put themselves in front of trains, one on the north side of town, one on the south side of town. This is why it's important that Jesus fill all things in verse 10. Because people need to know that God values human life. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, talking about the devil, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. If there's a lack of awareness about the value of life, it's because Satan is lying to people, he's deceiving people, and what he wants, Satan does not like the image of God in human beings. And Satan is always at work to bring death. Many ways, but same goal. In opposition to him, Jesus, the thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. My brothers and sisters, that's not only good news, that's very much needed news. That's needed here. That's needed in all the homes in this town. That's needed in your home and in my home. Because there are times when people are so discouraged because of academic or economic or interpersonal relational issues. One of the people on the suicide committee with me said, suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. That's right. And we all have temporary problems. All of us have times of discouragement and despair and frustration with things. But suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And what needs to be known in our town is that God is a God of life. And when people go through tough times, that's why the name Emmanuel, Matthew says, an angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Emmanuel, means God with us. And in those tough times, those times of despair and frustration, the God of the Bible, the God of whom we speak in this church, that God is a God of life, a God of love, a God of presence. He's here. So, why is it important in verse 10 that he fill the whole universe, that he exercises sovereign rule? Because he's bringing this planet back. I've talked in past weeks, there is no continent now where this little band of people that was gathered in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that good news, that you, Angelion, very good announcing, that's gone to all nations. I'll spoil the story. Dan's father was frustrated. He's told this in a sermon here. Dan's father was frustrated. His grandfather was an intellectual and had a PhD, I think, in chemistry. And during the Cultural Revolution, the communist government was persecuting intellectuals. And so Dan's father, in frustration of the persecution of his family, swam out of China. Dan's uncle swam out and was never seen again. Dan's father swam out. And he lived. And when he got out, he said, that's it. I and my family, we're Christians now. Somehow he'd heard the euangelion. He'd heard the good news, and he knew there's a God who's real, who loves people, who helps people. This is a troubled world. We want Paige Aiello home. We want them all home. But this is a world where they don't all come home. But that's why we were given this message. It's good news, and it's got to get out. So, back to this notion of verse 13, God is using the people who have these word gifts, apostles, prophets, all these people, to speak good news, to speak encouragement, to give teaching. Here's how it works in your marriage. Here's how it works with your money. Here's how it works with your relationships. Here's how it works with raising children. These are all things we desperately need to know. Raise your hand if you're married. And raise your hand if you're married and you've never had a relational problem in marriage. Eric, you're lying like crazy. We all need help. And that's why God... thank you for giving us a light moment. We need the Word of God because it gives us help. Keeping going here, those word gifts are given to build us up, to help us handle our marriages, raise our kids, know how to do our work, all these things. Scripture is very practical and very good. Now, what it says is Christ ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And God wants to fill the universe with his good rule. And here's the amazing thing. The reason, remember we started 1 to 6? All about unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all that unity stuff. 7 to 16, all about diversity. You have these different apostles and prophets and all these different people. And they're all working to bring about growth, maturity, fullness of stature. There's God's building, he's developing, he's strengthening. Why? Because, Christian, listen to me. Because the church is the instrument through which God expresses his benevolent rule to the universe. He's starting now. He'll do it more later. But he's saying, this is not triumphalistic. We're supposed to be the boss of everybody. No, we're supposed to be the servant of everybody. It takes my time to be on this committee, and I'm sort of watching the clock. How long is this meeting going? When I'm on the suicide committee. But I'm supposed to be there because I'm supposed to help. They've asked me to help. I have to go. We're supposed to be here to be servants. But the thrilling thing is how great God's purposes are. He's going to use humble people who know what he wants and will do obediently what he wants, and he will use those people to extend his benevolent rule. So, from the oldest among us here today to the little ones that we baptized a few minutes ago, that's what it means to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. You are being trained. You are being taught. Your heart is being massaged. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. God is changing you so that you'll be more like him, so that you can express his benevolent rule to the cosmos. Starting now. Starting now. But how does he do that? Let's go now to the very end, verses 15 and 16. Negatively, Paul says, I don't want you to be thrown around I don't want you to be children tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine. He means, I don't want you to be deceived by false teaching. If, for example, there are parents who say, and sometimes parents do say, you have to do well in school. It's good and it's important for kids to use their academic gifts. You better get a home run. It's good, and it's a good use of time and stewardship of your body. If God made you athletic, to do your best. I was a dad watching a baseball game in East Brunswick about 15 years ago. There was a little guy on the team, about 7. And he was on a strikeout run. He struck out over and over and over again. His dad was a very good athlete. And he was on my son's baseball team, and I watched this little guy, and I was praying for him because I knew about the run. He'd been striking out a lot. And so this little guy went up to the plate, and the dad was a great athlete, and the dad was sort of standing behind the metal post in the ground. What's it called? The backstop. The dad was standing behind the backstop, and he had his fingers sort of clenched inside the links of the chain of the backstop. Strike one. Strike two. Strike three. And the little guy sort of held his bat down and he walked back to the bench and sat down. And the dad didn't go over to his son. His dad left the fingers clenched inside the chain and he just kept looking at home plate. And you could tell he was disappointed. He was mad. So the little 7-year-old guy went back and you could see his chest started heaving and he started to cry. He knew he let his dad down. And I wanted to go smack that dad. Now it's good if you're an athlete to use your gifts. And it's good if God gave you a mind to use it. But your value and your worth is not dependent on your being perfect in the eyes of other people. God made you to be you. Now we need to be good stewards, but our value and our worth is not conditioned on our performance in the eyes of other people. And that is part of the wind of doctrine, the wind of fault. It runs through our culture. You've got to kids are off to Kumon, and kids are off to tutors, and kids are off to SAT training to get better scores in their SATs, and they're off to baseball camp, and they're off to soccer camp. Now, these things can be good things if they are not idols. But if you think that by being a good student or by being a good athlete, that that's where your value lies, you are worshiping an idol. And that, it's a false teaching. Verse 14. But God doesn't want us to be deceived by idols and by false teaching. What he wants us to be is, follow as I read, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Remember the picture of Dan? Boys grow. Churches grow. How do they grow? Truth, love. Truth, love. Together. Often we hear some people kind of pride, I tell it like it is. I tell the truth. And they don't care if they offend people. I tell it like it is. That's not what it's talking about. And there's people who love. They would never confront anybody about anything. And so that's not what it's talking about either. Not a sort of lovey-dovey accepting of everything. There's love, but strengthened by truth. And there's truth that's softened by love. A woman who's having a tough time in her marriage on her way out of this church said to me, she said, I wish, she said, that everybody could have two churches. She said, I wish you could have one church where you take all of your, she's a bad word, but you know, you get the point. She wanted to have one church where she could take all of her bad word. And then she said, then I want to have another church where I can be with my friends and just be friends. And what she was saying was, I have dark things. I have painful things. I have weaknesses and things that I can't fix. And I want help with that. But I don't necessarily want to share that with people who, they look up to me and they know me and I do these things and so I'm sort of respected. And if I share those things with these people, it's not going to work. But that's wrong. Because what we're here, it's got to be one. It only works when it's one place. Now, you need to be careful about who you share those things with. Don't have everybody come up here and tell all their troubles every day. There are things that need to be kept private. But at the same time, the church is supposed to be a place of love where you can blow it, but also truth, where you can hear this is how God would say that needs to be handled. My brothers and sisters, we need to repent. When I was studying this text, I was so convicted by it myself. See, do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that God is going to extend his benevolent rule, his good news to the whole cosmos through you when you are living in his love and his truth. And the way you get that is you spend time doing that here with one another. God's purpose, the reason he gives apostles and prophets and all those people, so we all get to the unity of the faith and we know God, we're not tossed around. But what are we doing? We're speaking truth in love to one another. I would guess many of you have far too low an expectation or understanding of what God is doing in his church. Let me explain. In light of Paige Aiello, love, what her older sister said, it's been all the news, one of the articles I saw was in a British newspaper. This has traveled. Her sister said she was feeling too much stress. She was putting too much pressure. So in the light of knowing that dark things happen when people don't have enough love and truth to tell, I don't know where the pressure came from, but it was too much pressure and it was wrong. I hope she's coming home. I'm praying she's coming home. But she shouldn't have had to run away. And I hope that was the worst that happened. I was in marriage counseling with a couple this week. And I gave them the marriage counseling curriculum that I was using had these peacemaker principles. I've talked to weeping spouses over the phone. I've said, go to peacemaker.net, okay? They're at the website. I said, open up to the protractor. He calls it the slippery slope, but this is distilled wisdom. But let me explain to you where this comes from. Ken Sandy, who wrote this book, Ken Sandy grew up in a church. And it's actually a sister church to ours. It's a Presbyterian church. He's an elder in a church like ours. And he became an engineer. His engineering company said, you know what? A lot of engineers, easy to hire engineers. You are amazing in relationships. So whenever we have a contract problem, we need you. And so he said, I'm not getting to do it. I trained to be an engineer. Can I be an engineer? They said, no, we need you to work with people. So he was doing all this mediation for his company. And then he thought, well, if I'm doing all this mediation and relational work, I better get a JD. So on top of his engineering degrees, he got a JD. He got a law degree so he could be a professional mediator. And then he was doing commercial mediation and conflict resolution contracts and things. And then what happened was he was being called by churches, he was being called by companies, he was being called by individual couples. And he said, I need to start a ministry where I can do this all the time. And he did. And he started an organization called, he's called Peacemakers. Anyway, he's an engineer, he's a lawyer, he's a Christian. He learned to do these, he learned how to handle conflict in relationships by being in a church. He wasn't specifically trained in this kind of counseling. He just grew up in a church, and his parents taught him the Word. His parents lived out the Word in front of him, and he just somehow had a knack to figure out how Scripture relates to relationships. Even though he's a Christian, he's using a lot of this with people who are not Christians at all. So he writes this book all across the country. People say, we need another book on how to solve problems in relationships. This book has got so much detail, we don't need another one. But people, other authors weren't disturbed. Here's the peacemaking pastor. Here's how to, somebody said, well, we like what Ken said, but how do we do some of these things in church? And then somebody says, well, we need a little bit more on families. So they wrote a book about peacemaking in families. What's that about? Ken Sandy learned to live in love and truth. And he learned to apply that in the commercial world and in engineering firms. And then he found himself going all over the country, churches, companies, everywhere. He's got a staff about as big as our church. A couple of years ago, the top Christian leaders in the U.S. were invited to an international meeting in South Africa. And only a few of the best were invited. Ken Sandy went because everybody knows he's the go-to guy. He knows how to handle relational conflict. Why do I tell you this? Because he got to be what he was by being raised by Christian parents in a church where he learned to speak in truth and in love. To be able to see beneath the conflict to the root issues of the conflict and to address those root issues with truth and love. One of the most educated and gifted people, it's been my privilege to work with people who are both, but one of the best that I've known in the last 25 years is a person who had PhDs and MDs working for him, and he said, I've had a great deal of education, but a lot of what I do, president of his company, a lot of what I do in managing the people who are under me, a lot of what I do is I work with problems in relationships with the people under me. Harvard will not teach you this. Princeton will not teach you this. The Holy Spirit gives it out here every week for free. And if you don't take that seriously, you don't get it. There's something going on that you're missing. Because God says, this is going to go through the whole universe through my church. And I'm not playing games. My son died to make this happen. And I want you folks to learn. Hear me. If God is calling your son or daughter to learn love and truth in this church, do not allow them to stoop to be a merit scholar or a Rhodes Scholar or a state champion athlete. Those things are good. But if that means that the church and its work and the training of your son and daughter to know love and truth and to see how it applies in relationships, if that is being neglected, you have missed the boat. My daughter is 18. She's probably in Sunday school, teaching at Sunday school right now, or helping Sunday school. And I asked her permission to tell this story. She has a little girlfriend named Ashley. And Ashley's not a believer. And Ashley had a boyfriend about 3 years ago. And Betsy said, wrong boyfriend. Parents, Ashley said, no, right boyfriend. Betsy said, wrong boyfriend. 10 months later, everybody agreed, wrong boyfriend. Ashley gets a new boyfriend. Everybody says, good boyfriend, good boyfriend, good boyfriend. The mother says, what does Betsy say? She's not a genius. She has logged hundreds, if not thousands, of hours hearing about love and truth from her mom in this church, from many of you. She's heard a lot of it from many of you who are teachers, who are her teachers sitting here. And just makes a different kind of kid. Please don't misunderstand me to say that achievement and Betsy missed church two previous Sundays. It's not about legalism that every single day, the major trajectory of Betsy's life is to be here. She's vice president of a major organization that's had statewide competitions, and she, as an officer, she had to be there the last two Sunday mornings. So it's not about legalism, it's a matter of emphasis. What do you value most? Are we valuing the living Lord Jesus Christ and his work in the world to bring love and truth first to us, then to the nations around? Let me summarize. I began with a picture of Dan. Little guy, big guy. God's goal in Ephesians 4 is to take us, little as we may be now, but to make it together, all of us together, we get bigger. Speaking truth, speaking love, we grow up. Somebody has troubles. We love them. We speak loving truth into that life. We have trouble. They speak loving truth into us. And the body of Jesus grows. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that the kids who are baptized today have the privilege of being part of what you're doing. Thank you that their parents have the privilege of bringing them to a place where they will hear things that could shape their whole life and the lives of many other people. Thank you, Lord, that you put us in a place where there's work to do, then in a town where we lose one teen a year, where we lose parents as well. God, please help us to take this seriously as you do. Lord, if we're not united, please help us to make changes. If we're gossiping and criticizing, help us to stop. And if we're not using our different gifts to help each other, help us to stop that. And if we don't see the big picture of what you're doing to bring good news, first here to us, and then to our community, and then expanding out to the world, help us to repent of our low view of you and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.